Let's please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verse 11. We ended a study last week where Jesus went to heal a sick girl, the ruler of the synagogue's daughter, Tabitha, 12-year-old, and on the way he heals a woman that had been unclean for 12 years. Jesus made her clean. And in doing so, Jesus ignored ridicule. And basically, we have to understand as Christians, we have to ignore ridicule as we preach Jesus. And Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the people. And I often do also. You know, it just seems to me that with everything that goes on and all the misery that happens in people's lives, and you know that the fix is Jesus. And they actually, in many cases, know. They've seen their friends and neighbors, their lives become alive and change and be free of drugs and be free of the things that were ensnaring them. And yet they still don't believe it. I marvel also at the unbelief of those that turn away from God. And this week we're going to see the death of John the Baptist and the feeding of the 5,000, and to see that Jesus, as many as came to him, he healed. And that's the title of the study today. And basically, this is an encouragement for anybody here that's never come to Jesus. You know, Jesus makes it a promise. All who come to him, he will heal. Spiritually. And that's our message, is to encourage people, if you come to Jesus. Imagine the people in Jesus' day who heard about the healings and casting out the demons and raising the dead, and they were wanting to get their friends to Jesus because they knew that if they got them to Jesus, Jesus would heal them. And really, it's when we recognize that passion in our own hearts that we too can have that for the people. And so Mark 6:11, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, as Jesus sent out his 12 out through all the region, when you depart from there, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And we have to pick up this background because these guys went everywhere. Jesus sent them through all of Galilee and maybe even down in Judea, and they're gone for a while. And we're going to see now, we're going to go away from the scene where Jesus sent the 12 out. They're not with Jesus. They're on their own, preaching Jesus, casting out demons. And then we're going to see this interlude of John the Baptist's story, and then after John the Baptist is beheaded, the people come back. And so we need to understand that they're going through all the region created such a ruckus that King Herod is now troubled, as we see in verse 14. Now, King Herod, and there's many Herods. Herod was a title of the kings of Rome that were ruling that area at the time. It means brave one or courageous one, which we'll see that Herod was really not. This is actually King Herod Antipas. There was Herod the Great who built the temple. Herod the Great was the Herod that killed all the children of Bethlehem. He had several children, and actually had several children, several wives. He killed many of his children and his wives because he feared for his throne. Whenever a son, you know, he was living long, and when a son would say, man, I really wish dad would die so I could take the throne, if he sensed any kind of that from his wives or from his sons, he killed them. And in fact, on his deathbed, he killed one of his sons who he had already locked up in jail, and he heard that the son in jail had thought that he had died because he heard his dad crying out in pain. And he goes, oh, dad's dead, let me out. And the father heard that. King Herod the Great heard that his son thought that he had died. And he goes, he was happy that I died, kill him. So that was on his deathbed, he killed his son. So Herod Antipas was one of the survivors. So he had learned how to be a survivor, and he was a very wicked guy. And this is the Herod Antipas that Jesus went before during the trial of Jesus when Pilate sent him off to Herod. This is the same Antipas. His mother was a Samaritan woman that King Herod the Great had married. So he was a Galilean from Samaria area, and he heard of him. He heard of Jesus. Why? Because of all the disciples going out throughout the land. For his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. This is a psychotic man. He is so guilt-ridden with the fact that he beheaded John the Baptist, as we're going to find out in the story. And see, this is so true, even of our soldiers coming back from Iraq and things, that there is a reality. God says, thou shalt not murder, and even the sight of seeing people die at your own hands is a very troubling thing, even if it's within war and it's something that has to be done. And so Herod Antipas had realized this man was a prophet. He knows that John the Baptist was a great man. We see that in the scripture that we're going to study today. And because he's deceived by this woman, he ends up having to be forced, in his mind, to kill John the Baptist. And now he hears of all that's going on with this Jesus of Nazareth, and all the healing, and all the, and he realizes that John the Baptist was such a great man, he's saying, "Oh, John is tormenting me." Some say that here the Bible is clearly saying reincarnation. No, it's not. John the Baptist was older than Jesus. Jesus was 6 months younger. Jesus is around for the whole time. But see, he's terrorized. He's dealing with the issue that he knows he's killed an innocent man. And so he's tormented by that. And others were saying, "No, this Jesus is Elijah. It is Elijah." And others said, "It is," and the New King James makes this clear, other translations miss it, "it is very important." It says, "It is the prophet," or "like one of the prophets." Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 14. In one of the other Gospels, and actually later on in Mark, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" You know, Jesus would say, "What do people say that I am?" "Well, you know, Herod, he thinks you're somehow the spirit of John the Baptist has come back to haunt him through you." Others say you're the prophet. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, "What? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we see that he is also the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:14. It's so important for us to understand this verse as we go through here. And in Deuteronomy 18:14, it says, Moses is speaking to the nation, saying, "For these nations, the Canaanite nations in the land of Israel, which you will dispossess, listened to soothsayers," they had astrology pages in their newspapers, "and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed you for such. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." This is a prophecy that basically Moses is saying, "Here, I have come to you from Midian, you know, spending 40 years having run away from Pharaoh, and I came to you and I said, the Lord has called me to deliver you from slavery. And you said, yeah, sure, what's the sign? And I took my staff and I threw it down, it became a serpent. I stuck my hand in my side, it became leprous, and then I put it back in and it became flesh again. And he gave other signs. And then the people realized the sign of manna came down, the parting of the Red Sea and all these things. And now Moses is there in Mount Sinai area and he's telling the people, God has told me that there is going to be a day where another prophet comes that's like me. And you will have to listen to him. Him you will have to hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. So the people had said, Moses, you go and see God, and then you come back and tell us, because God is just too holy for us to see him. The Mount Sinai, the flames were on Mount Sinai, the voice of God, oh, we can't, you come from God and show us. And Moses is saying, this next prophet is going to be like that. He's going to come from God, and he's going to tell you, just like what you said with me, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. You listen to Jesus or you die. Bottom line. God is saying, I sent Moses. He's a prelude to the prophet that will come in the last days. And if you don't listen to Jesus, who says, I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. If you do not believe in me, you will die in your sin. You better listen to Jesus, because the Father will require it of all those who reject Jesus. And so, for all the centuries, the people of Israel were looking at Deuteronomy 18. When God? When is the next Moses coming? At the time of Rome, they're saying, we could use a Moses right now. Rome is oppressing us like the Egyptians are oppressing us. When is the prophet coming? Or is this just one of the prophets, like Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, who we have not had the likes of for 400 years between the Old Testament Malachi and the New Testament John the Baptist? There had been 400 silent years of prophets. And so they were saying, oh, John the Baptist, is this a prophet like Jeremiah? And some were saying, could this be Elijah, the prelude to the Messiah, because Malachi ends with a prophecy that Elijah would come first. In verse 16, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead, going back to verse 16 of Mark chapter 6. And so somehow Herod's all confused, sitting in his palaces, tormented by the death of John the Baptist, thinking that now it's come to haunt him. In fact, it kind of reminds me of the story when you read through the book of Genesis and the sons of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Israel who tried to kill their little brother. And when bad things were happening to them when they were before Pharaoh, thinking they were before Pharaoh's servant, which was actually their brother, they go, God's getting us for what we did to our brother. People are tormented when they've done horrible sin that they try and hide. They're tormented by that, and Herod Antipas was also tormented. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, so here's the love triangle here. There's this woman, wicked woman, a Jezebel woman. Her name is Herodias. She's actually the niece of both Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. She married her uncle Philip. But Uncle Philip was not a very aspiring man. In fact, we know this from history. Josephus writes about both these men. Philip was a relatively nice ruler. He didn't fit the mode of the Herods, of his, you know, his father's disposition, whatever, and he was not trying to take over the world. Herod Antipas, on the other hand, had vision. He had passion to take over everything. Herodias wanted a man of passion. She wanted to be married to the top dog. And this is going to be a major downfall as we'll look at what happens to Herod's life in extra-biblical history. And so, anyway, it says that Herod Antipas, when he was in Rome as part of his education, he seduced Herodias to leave Philip, his brother, and to come and be married to him, and then took her with him back into the land of Galilee of Israel as he ruled over king of northern Israel. And it says, for John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So, here's this prophet, the prophet John the Baptist. He was baptizing people, saying, you better repent. Repent of your sins if you want to come to God. And somehow, we don't know how, Herod might have come and said, well, what about me? Repent, and you have married your brother's wife, and you've sinned in an abomination against God and committed adultery. Oh, really? Do you know who you're talking to? Yeah, king. You can arrest me, but I'm going to preach the word of God. I'm going to answer, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be salt and light because Jesus said to be salt and light in the world. And see, this is the greatest, I think it's one of the greatest problems in the church today. Our culture so conditions us to not be salt and light. And what happens when we aren't salt and light? In fact, you know, John does die as a result of this. We've recently heard in the news about the Philadelphia Five. There's five Christians, and I listened to one of them on the radio being interviewed. He is just a simple lover of Jesus, simple truster of God's Word. He is not one of those flaming, hateful guys. God hates fags. God, you know, just let them all burn in hell. He was just a normal guy just going to a homosexual parade that was in Philadelphia and went there to just warn the people of the decadence and the sin that they were committing. And the homosexuals came up to them, spit on them, threatened them, even pushed them around, and so the police came to arrest the Christians who were doing nothing. And I think I've mentioned this before, but our handouts had it, that they could go to jail for 47 years, $90-some thousand fine, for a felony of using an instrument of violence is one of the felony charges. The instrument of violence is the bullhorn to preach the word of God. And see, they're concocting all these lies. And some people would say, well, they shouldn't have done it. John the Baptist did it. And see, here's the issue, is that why does God want us to be salt and light? If we were standing over somebody working on their computer and we happen to notice, see, we're all hardware. Our bodies and our souls, in a way, are hardware. And the software is whether or not God is in charge of our life or the world is in charge of our life. We were created to be run by the software of God. For those that have rejected God, turned away from Him, their hardware is corrupted with a software program that's a virus. And its intent is to destroy completely the ability for that machine to function as designed. as intended by the Creator. And so in the same way that when you're standing above somebody and go, you know, your computer's slowing down and, oh, those files are all corrupting. You know, the files of happily married, serving God, you know, all those things are corrupting on your... And if we just sit there and go, oh, do you see any problem with my computer? No, not at all. I don't want to offend you. I don't want you to feel bad. And so we walk away and we know that the final screen is... Your program is destroyed, you die, and go to the lake of fire. And we know that's what the final screen is when the software corruption is completed, and yet we don't say anything. And so we have to be loving and compassionate, and I'm sure that John the Baptist was saying, you have taken your brother's wife, you better get right with God. And see, what happens is, people can say, you know, we can tell people, your software is corrupted. I happen to know a fix. It's a patch. You need Jesus. But just like all software, for those that have loaded software, the very first thing, you stick the disk in the computer and it says, do you accept these terms? Yes or no? Here's the fix. The software disk goes in and it says, do you believe in Jesus? Will you devote your life to Him? Will you die to yourself and acknowledge that you're going to be corrupted and your computer will be dead forever? And so now you owe your life to me. And you're going to allow yourself to be filled with my Holy Spirit, who's going to go through and change the way you think, change what you want to do, change your life. Do you accept it, yes or no? And so many people say, no, I want to keep on trying to fix my programs myself. And see, all of that is a loss. There's only one thing to fix, how broken we are, and it is the Lord Jesus. And so we need to be salt and light. And it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias, the woman, the Jezebel, the wicked woman, held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. In other words, she kept on whispering into Herod Antipas' ear, you know, would you like to give me a Valentine present? Well, sure, honey. Kill John the Baptist. She wants to get rid of him because she hates the messenger. And see, that's why these hate crime laws are being passed, is because Satan does not want people to warn people that they're in trouble. Because if people don't know they're in trouble, they're not going to look for the software patch. And if they don't look for the software patch, they're not going to know that they're in a virus situation corrupted. They won't know that they get to the final screen where they die, and they're lost forever in eternity. And so that's why there's a spiritual desire to silence us. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And that's a little confusing the way the English is translated there, and really what it's saying is he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. He would love to listen to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in jail, Herod go, you know, I mean, I hear these amazing things that have happened. John, tell me about the God of Israel. Well, here's the God of Israel, created the heavens and the earth and everything is in Him, and He created you, and He can lift up kings and put down kings, but you're in rebellion. You need to repent and turn to God. And he was intrigued. He enjoyed listening. He knew that there was something wrong, but he couldn't bow the knee. And there's so many people today that they enjoy listening to Bible studies. I'd imagine that, you know, with CSN radio and these other radio programs, that there's many millions out there across the country that tune in, and every once in a while they like to listen to a Bible study. But when it gets to the part of, will you give your life to Jesus? Oh, let's change the channel. Tragically, that's what Herod did. Listened, but never made a decision. If you're here today and you've listened to God, you've listened to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, saying that you need Jesus, and you keep on rejecting it, you do not let, please, I beg you, because I know that last screen will come up someday, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, beg you to not be like Herod. Then an opportune day came for her, for Herodias, when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and high officers and the chief men of Galilee. Imagine a governor's mansion where all the different state senators and representatives are all the big wigs are at your house, you're having your birthday party, and it's a big, drunken lust fest. And when Herodias' daughter, who history says was named Salome, Herod's brother's daughter, his brother Philip's daughter Salome, who is the apprentice of Herodias, herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. The king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, this is much talked about, much taught on, but it's just the most amazing thing to really think about. He's having a birthday party. He is king of all of northern Galilee of Israel. He aspires to be much greater than that. Herodias, his wife that he's stolen from his brother, has a daughter by his brother who must have put on some major lust-enticing dance for him to the point where he loses everything in his head. "I will give you half my kingdom." People must have been saying, "What is he promising? I mean, does he understand what he has just offered to this woman who enticed his lust?" And I ask you to look at that same thing that's happening in our culture today, as millions of people are being enticed through the internet, through magazines, through videos, by people they do not know, that are not their wives, that are married to maybe somebody else, that are somebody else's daughter. And they say, in a mental, spiritual, dying way, "I'll give you my family. I'll give you my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my reputation. I'll give you my whole life." They realize that the whole industry, I mean, millions of men across the country are giving the equivalent of billions of dollars. And it makes no sense because of what they give up. And that's how demonic this thing is. That's how this man, basically, he just bit the mother of all hooks. And it destroys his life. And so many people have bit the mother of all hooks. And you know what he should have done? What he should have done is said, you know, that to get rid of Salome out of his life because she becomes now the death of the prophet of John the Baptist. "I swear I will give you half of my kingdom." What an amazing, amazing thing. Verse 24, "So she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" And see, mommy could have had half of everything. You know, whenever you think that you've got problems in your family with mother-in-laws or whatever, just it's nice to think about people like this. I love my mother-in-law. Juanita's mother is such a blessing, a sweet lady. And, you know, she's going to be Salome's mother-in-law someday, wherever she marries. Can you imagine? "Well, what's your mother like?" "Well, you know, I mean, one time she had me dance this lustful dance in front of the king, and then when I had a chance to have half of Galilee, what she wanted is the head of somebody on a platter." And then you can be thankful for what you have. You guys, Valentine's is tomorrow. Be thankful that the Lord Jesus has given you a woman that is sitting by your side. You women, just be thankful that the Lord has given you a husband. And you guys, just really be so thankful that you're willing to tell the Salomes and the Herodiases and all the junk in this world that wants to bite the hook and snag you away, get out of your life. You know, just say, "Get out of my life. I have a precious wife that I have made a covenant before God, for rich or poor, sickness and health, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto her, as long as we both shall live." And it is going to be such a joyful thing to do that. And immediately she came with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. I can't even imagine. I mean, I don't think I could just even just take a platter to somebody. And yet, this woman and this daughter are so cooked in the deception and the powers of Satan himself, it must have been a demonic thing that they're able to be this vile. You know, what happens to Herod as a result of this lust fest? Well, as we know, he plays a part in the trial of Jesus. And actually, some disciples came to Jesus and said, "Didn't you know Herod's kind of upset?" And Jesus says, "Oh, go tell that fox Herod that, you know, 3 days," basically he tells, "Go tell Herod, I'm going to be dead for 3 days raising from the grave." That's what he said. And so then Herod is part of the trial. And then very shortly after, Jesus was crucified, they believe around 33 AD. And then shortly after that, the Caesar in Rome died. Caligula, a very wicked hater of the Christian church, became Caesar after that. And in 37 AD, he made Herod Agrippa to be king. He gave him the title of true king over a portion of Israel. And so what happens is Herodias prevailed on Herod Antipas, her husband, to accompany her to Rome to demand similar favor. In other words, she's just an ambitious woman. And she had snagged Antipas, left Philip to go snag Antipas because he's going to go be somebody. And she says, you know, Herod Agrippa has gotten Caligula's ear to be king. You should be king over your part, not just tetrarch. And so let's go to Rome and let's go be made king. Well, when Herod Antipas shows up with Herodias, they're demanding to be made king. Herod Agrippa says, this guy's, he's treasonous. And so Caesar Caligula sends him off to be banished to Lyons in Gaul, where he died in great misery. So, again, people don't see the end product of our society, doesn't see the end product of their sin. What Bob explained, how all the TV shows today, they don't show with all the immorality, the fornication, the adultery, the playing around. They never show the end game. Where's it all going to end? Because Satan doesn't want people to think about where it ends. He wants them just think about the enticements until it's too late. You know, and then yesterday's national news, you know, that there's a new AIDS mutation. And God said, there will be diseases that you will not be healed from. Now, back in the 80s, they were saying, oh, you're going to die within 5-10 years from AIDS. Well, then all the drugs came out. Oh, no, it's going to be more like 20, maybe even 25 years. And so everybody, oh, who cares? 25 years, that's good. So they stopped worrying about it. Well, now there's a new one. Within a few months, you go from having AIDS to full-blown AIDS and dead. And they're scared to death over what's going to happen through the community. And so, see, the thing is that people say, oh, it's too long before judgment comes. It's too long before the consequences of my sin. I don't have to worry about this. And Herod Antipas, he had a vision of power, and he would do anything for it, and it ends up, as the proverb says, he who digs a hole will fall into it. And he dug the hole with his wife, and he fell into it, and that's what happens. Your sins will find you out, it says in Numbers 32:23. This is a story of the sinful nature of man. And actually, why did Herod? Herod knew he was a prophet of God, but because he loved the praises of the people he invited to his party, because he had made this oath, he didn't have the courage, because he loved the praises of men. And you know what? His name means courage. But here's what happens in Revelation 21:6. This is the end story of the Bible. And Jesus said to him, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The final warning, basically, of Jesus. You know, there's heaven. And then they're also too cowardly to actually take a stand for Jesus, for the Savior, for the God of the Bible. Even though the world hates us for it, the world wants to get everybody away from Jesus, that the cowardly will not see everlasting life. Going back to verse 28, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb, and it must have been an extremely discouraging day for the disciples because they did not understand the prophecies pertaining to John the Baptist and Jesus as the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. And the apostles gathered to Jesus. Now the apostles come back. See, the apostles went and caused the commotion because so many of them were going so many different places spreading the message of Jesus. They come back to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. I think this is a shadow of what will happen when we go back to be with Jesus. You know, we're all going to go back to be with Jesus, and it's going to be like, this is what we did, this is what we taught. And it's going to be an important time with Jesus. when we go back after stirring up the world, stirring up the world with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said to them, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest for a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. When you're discouraged, it's so great to run to Jesus and get alone by him. But you know, we see that they don't get to be with Jesus very long because Jesus then has compassion on the multitudes. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So the disciples come back from mixing it up. They're there with Jesus, and they were going to just enjoy a time of comfort, being encouraged by Jesus in the time of great discouragement, depression probably, of what happened to John the Baptist. But what does Jesus do? It's time to serve. There's a time of need. And you know, the greatest thing of encouragement to people is to get your eyes on Jesus and the mission of how many lost sheep there still are, how much there is still left to do. How many who don't even have a shepherd, they don't even have a clue where they're going. They're lost in the wilderness as shepherds that take care of sheep. They've fallen over backwards. They can't get up. If somebody doesn't come and pick them up and put them back on their feet, they will die. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, in verse 35, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy for themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? And basically, you're looking at pretty much close to a year's wage. It would have been like saying, Jesus, this is like a 50K dinner. That's the kind of money that they were talking about going and buying for these people. But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And so he sits down and he completely feeds the people, creates fish out of nothing, creates bread out of nothing, as we've read before. Now see, this is important because they were looking for the prophet. Remember verse 15, is this the prophet? And what Mark is emphasizing here is, yes, this was the prophet. Moses, he, raised his staff, the water parted. Moses raised his staff, water came. Moses raised his staff, manna came from heaven, and the manna came from God from heaven. The scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the word of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? They were saying, you say we have to believe in you. Just like Moses was coming to his people and saying, believe in me, I'm here to deliver you. Well, show us your stuff, Jesus. You give us a sign. And Jesus says, and then they said, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so he's saying, Moses didn't give bread. He called out to God, God gave bread. That was temporary bread. All those guys died. But God has sent me as the bread of life into this world, and you eat of me, you will never die, he goes on to say. And he demonstrated by creating bread out of nothing. In other words, Jesus did these miracles and soon to walk on the water to be those signs that he was the prophet, the ones that everybody had to listen to or it would be required of them by God. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments, verse 43, and a fish. And now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men with wives and children. We don't know how many. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, we don't know what he prayed. The only place we really see a prayer of Jesus is in John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, he says things like, lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, for the hour has come, glorify your Son. This is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you sent. And I have sent them into the world, Lord, not to be in the world. I mean, they're in the world, but not of the world. Lord, you've given them to me that they would be saved, and don't let them. We're not going to let them fall out of our hands. And someday that they will be with us, and we will be one. As we are one, they will be one. And so Jesus, I think, was praying all those things, knowing that, okay, I'm sending them out in this boat alone again. Now, the last time we saw Mark telling us about them being in a boat, Jesus was with them when a storm came up. And now we're going to see that Jesus, who is praying probably for them, like he prayed for the disciples in John chapter 17, it says in verse 47, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them at night, middle of the sea." I've been on the Sea of Galilee. There's parts you can't even really see all the way to the other side. I mean, it's that big. And so it's at night, and he sees them in the middle of the sea. Somehow they have been blown out to the middle of the sea, straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. "Now about the fourth watch," which is 3 a.m. "of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by." You know, Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he said, "Go and make disciples." And it's just like, get in the boat, you know. And he's praying for us at the right hand of the Father, it says in the Scriptures. He's ever interceding for us, praying for us. But when he looks down, you know, we're in the middle of the lake, it's night, and there's times where as Christians we sit there and go, "God, do you really know how tough this is? Do you really know that it's 3 a.m. and I've been rowing all night, and I'm going to have to sleep sometime, or I'm just going to have to just give up, and the wind's going to blow us into whatever rock is on the shore, or maybe just tip over our boat?" There would have been, for the disciples, it must have been, man, if Jesus was just right here with us like he was last time, we would never be concerned that he's sleeping in the boat. If he was in the boat, we would not wake him up. We would know that the water would wake him up, and he would just calm the air like last time. He won't rebuke us for being lack of faith, but he's not here. He doesn't know what I'm going through. And see, he does know. He knows about the storms of life. There might be major storms in life. There might be storms of your wife has left you, your husband has left you because you're a believer in Jesus. Or there might be the storms of life where you have bitten a hook and the consequence of sin has brought destruction into your life. And although you knew you shouldn't, you fell for sin. And you're wondering, "God, do you still forgive me?" Yes, he said, "I forgive you. I can put your life." Yes, there will be consequences for the life sin that you committed. But if you just follow me and walk with me, I will row with you. I will be there at the boat. And so when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw them straining and rowing. The wind was against them. And verse 49, "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out." They were shocked. "And they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.'" There was a time where Paul was in the middle of a horrible storm and in the Mediterranean Sea. Everybody thought the boat was going to be lost. Paul went and sought God, and an angel came to him and said, "Everything of the boat is going to be lost, but nobody's going to be lost. Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid." Jesus comes just in time. He is there. If you're a child of his, if you're a believer in Jesus, then no matter how you get to that point where you're face to face with Jesus, in fact, there are so many, I've heard so many accounts now of people who have been at the deathbed of believers in Jesus. And the accounts are so much like, "Oh, it's time, I'm going." Or that they've seen that it's time to go, and then they take their last breath and their eyes shut. And it's just that, you know, that Jesus, it's like, "I've been seeing you row all your life. I know you're out in the middle, you're tired, it's 3 a.m. I'm coming." And it's like, "Oh, what am I seeing? Oh, I'm seeing the other side of eternity. I'm seeing the other side of the door," is what these people are seeing. And at first they might think, "Oh, what has just opened up in the eyes before me?" But very shortly after, their eyes are going shut and Jesus is in the boat and everything is wonderful again. "That they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately, 'Be of good cheer.'" And verse 51, it says, "Then they went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves." And I want to parenthetically say that it was proof that Jesus was the prophet who created loaves out of nothing, that he was God in flesh, because their heart was, his disciples, his apostles' hearts were hardened. Moses parted the Red Sea. Jesus walked on the Red Sea. Which would have been easier, is to take the whole nation of Israel over the Red Sea walking on the surface, then let Pharaoh and his troops try it? It was shocking to them because they did not understand they were truly being visited by the Lord God Almighty in human form. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry out on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Now, this is Gennesaret. That for those that have been following in our study, this is the place where that demoniac was healed of 2,000 demons that ran off into the swine herd and that ran into the Sea of Galilee. For those that have been following us, what did the people say when they came and heard what the demoniac told them immediately? What did they say? "Jesus, get out of here. Get out of here. You know, there's too much. This is just too weird. Just leave." And then remember that Jesus got in the boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the demoniac wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, you go tell what I have done in your life to the surrounding region." What did he do? It says he went to the Decapolis. He went to all the 10 cities that were in the surrounding area and said, "I'm the guy who was possessed of demons. Jesus, cast out the demons, heals the sick, raises the dead." And now what's different? Now Jesus shows up in town and they bring everybody to him. And see, the analogy is again, so much. People are afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of what's really going to be required of them. And then they see this man who was so horribly oppressed of demons and saw his life change. They saw that person testifying of the great deeds Jesus had done. Their hearts softened, and now they want to bring people to Jesus. And that is exactly our mission. And whenever he entered into the villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. As many as touched him were made well. For all of you that are believers here today, you know what that is. You know the day that you were sick. Somebody else who was a believer in Jesus knew you were sick. Somehow took you to Jesus. And when you touched his garment, when you reached out by faith and said, "My life is miserable. My life, I know I'm lost in my trespasses and sins. I know there is something missing in my life." And you touched Jesus. And you knew you were made well. You knew your heart was changed. You knew the way you thought about things was changed. And you became a believer in Jesus Christ. But some of you here today might not have ever given Jesus that chance. You're still lost in your trespasses and sins. Your computer is corrupted. Your mind is corrupted with a virus that's going to lead you to death. The fact that you're still here today means that you haven't gotten to that final screen, which is game over, life over, judgment throne of God. And God is so graceful and merciful that he gives all people plenty of time to come to him. And if there's anybody here, and even if you're here and you've touched Jesus, but you've never even publicly said, "I've touched Jesus and I know he's healed me," but I've never confessed that fact to anyone, and I want to just raise my hand and say, "I've given my life to Jesus. I know that he is cleaning up my corrupted software. I know he's working a work in my life." Or you've never given your life to Jesus and you want to do so now, then please just raise your hand that we might, yes, Paul, right? Paul, and you're raising your hand to just testify, "This is the first time that I'm wanting to tell people about that I've given my life to Jesus." Okay. Praise God for Paul. Is there anybody else? Yeah. Praise God. Is there anybody else that wants to just confess Jesus before man? And Paul will want to talk with you after the service and give you a Bible if you don't have one. Let's read this final verse out of Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And this will be especially a blessing for Paul today and for all of us as a reminder. In fact, why don't we stand and read this together? Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Question mark. Well, we know who that is. It is the devil, Satan, who, it says, accuses us before the brethren constantly. Who is he who condemns? If you have accepted the software patch, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, saying not guilty. You know, Satan is saying, he's guilty, he's a sinner. And of course he's right. But then Jesus intercedes and before the Father and says, no, but not guilty because I shed my blood for them. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Satan tries. Through tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or being out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee at 3 a.m. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because we know the end scream for us. We die and we go to heaven to be with Jesus, forgiven. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an awesome promise. Nothing. If you have accepted Jesus, nothing, no matter how troubling the storm, no matter how troubling our life and sin that creeps in and tries to ruin us, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious promise, Lord. And oh, in the midst of the trials and rowing against the wind and being caught in the middle of a storm on a lake, Lord, we just so thank you that we know how it all ends. Wherein we will someday see you walking by our boat, and you'll give us such great comfort, and you'll come and take us safely into heaven. And Lord, we so praise you for that. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Worthy is your
That song really is a neat summary. When we're weary, it'll pick us up. He's picking us all the way up to heaven someday, and until then, I guess we should be like the guy in Gennesaret, to just go tell some people, bring them to Jesus. God bless you and keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name, amen.